The last time I was in here, Tim Heritage led off in a song, and he informed me this afternoon that we would just start with prayer. So I'd like to have us do that at this time before we begin. Just pause for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being together tonight and of renewing friendships, of meeting new friends, of being able to talk to you together in prayer prior to this time, to fellowship around the table, and to now be able to look into your word. Thank you for these privileges and also the responsibilities which are ours as believers in Christ and as a part of a local church. And we ask for your presence, your guidance, and your empowering tonight. And we ask it in your Son's name. Amen. I'm substituting for Paul Kreitzer tonight. Paul needed to be away this evening, and he asked if I would take the next section for him, which I've understood is parables. And I thought that since this is a one-time deal for me, that I'd start off with a quiz. And so I'd really like to have your attention this evening, totally undivided attention, in order to be able to work through this quiz together. It's multiple choice, and I'd like you to think through what your answer would be. A parable. We're talking about a parable. A parable is A, what you call two male cattle. Is that your choice? A parable, what you call two male cattle. However, there would be another opportunity. B, if you're in another part of the world, it would be pronounced parabole, parabole. B, parabole, a modern Mexican food item, quickly replacing the taco in popularity. Parabole. That may be your choice. The third item has the potential. A parable. Parabole. What your two-year-old says when he no longer wants to eat pears from a dish, but rather from a bowl. A parabole. Or your response may be D. None of the above. Now, fortunately, I'm not going to try to hear your responses on that little multiple choice quiz because we're not talking about any of those. We're talking about the parables of Jesus, thankfully. Now, the parables of Jesus is the direction that we're going tonight, and so we'll head in that way. Of all the forms of the figurative language in the Bible, we're getting a little feedback. I don't know if this is also on or maybe just a little too close. Okay. Of all the forms of figurative language in the Bible, the parable is the most used, the most widely used. It was quite popular with Jesus in his teaching, and especially when he was teaching about the kingdom of heaven. Parables were used by Jesus' contemporaries, the rabbis of the day used them, and you'll find them in Jewish literature. Parables were a popular way of conveying truth during the time of the Lord, and he used them and used them quite extensively. Tonight, what I'd like to do would be to break down our time into three parts. One, to try to define what a parable is. And in obviously in a different way than we started off tonight. What is a parable? And secondly, why did Jesus use them in his teaching? Why did he choose to use parables in the way in which he taught? And thirdly, what are some basic principles for understanding parables? What are some basic principles for understanding them? Those are the three parts to what I would hope that we could deal with tonight. and accomplish. What is a parable? Milton Terry has probably the classic book on in the interpretation of the Old Testament and the New Testament, a book which is called Biblical Hermeneutics. In his book, he writes this about the definition of a parable. Milton Terry in Biblical Hermeneutics. A parable is essentially a comparison. It carries the idea of placing one thing by the side of another for the purpose of comparison. So from Terry, we learn mainly that a parable is something which will allow us to see a comparison. A comparison will be made through the use of a parable. T. Norton Sterrett, in his book, How to Understand Your Bible, which, by the way, I would think and would recommend, is probably the best book on interpreting the Scripture and the parts of speech and so forth that are used in the Bible, that you could pick up for general purposes. It's an excellent book for study groups and so forth. T. Norton Sterrett, How to Understand Your Bible. And in this book, he defines a parable as a story told with the purpose of giving some moral or spiritual truth. It is true to life, but not usually an actual occurrence. A story told with the purpose of giving some moral or spiritual truth. It is true to life, but not usually an actual occurrence. So we learn something else from his definition of a parable. And then finally, Bernard Ramm, in a Protestant Biblical Interpretation, he quotes a man by the name of Dodd, who says, "A parable is drawn from nature or common life, arresting the hearer by its vividness or strangeness, and leaving the mind in sufficient doubt about its precise application, to rouse it into active thought." So, we pick up a number of things from these basic definitions and aids in learning what a parable is. A parable, then, is that which comes from the Greek verb parabolo, which means to throw or place by the side of, the idea of comparison. So a story that is used for a comparison, a story that has in it the elements and the things that are true to life, true to everyday life and the life of the hearers who will be listening to this story, but it's probably not an actual occurrence. But it's meant to convey some important spiritual or moral truth. Yet, it isn't something that will come easily to the hearer. Even though there are elements in it that are true to life, things that are brought in interpreting and making an application of the parable, there may be some difficulty because there's enough that is strange about it. There's enough that is not caught just on the first hearing or maybe the first reading as we're looking at the Scripture. The more a person ponders and the more a person dwells on what the meaning is and what the message is, okay, it will come. It's not coming easy, but it will come. The parable, the story, I think that will probably help us a little bit in gaining an appreciation for what a parable is. But it's important to remember that the one who hears it will have to ponder a while. They'll have to think about it. And in so doing at it, working at it, in order to fully understand it and to apply it. The parable. As I'd mentioned, it was the favorite method of Jesus to teach about the kingdom of heaven. But he didn't simply use parables to teach about the kingdom of heaven. He taught about other subjects and topics as well. He taught about the kingdom, we've seen. Here are a few references concerning that. And I will move through these fairly rapidly on the overhead. If you would like to copy them all later, I'll be happy to either Xerox a copy of this for you or to let you copy them afterwards tonight. But he also used parables to speak about Christian service, about prayer, about humility, about love for one's neighbor, about God's concern for the lost, about being grateful to God, about preparing for His return, and about judgment. Most often, about judgment that would be coming to the people of Israel. Most often in that regard. So what could we say? We could say that Jesus used parables. He used these stories which drew from common life, terminology, events. He used these stories to relay important moral and spiritual truth that would have a little bit of difficulty in coming to understand and apply it. It would cause a little bit of effort on the part of the hearers to recognize that central truth and that central teaching. But he used these parables to talk then and to teach about the kingdom of heaven and about these other areas that we have listed before us on this overhead transparency. You have, I hope that most of you have in your hands, a copy of the parables of Jesus recorded in one gospel only, recorded in two gospels, and recorded in three gospels. If you don't, I would ask that you would raise your hand and ask for a volunteer to come up here to the front and get these sheets of paper which are on the front pew to hand those out to those who have their hands raised. Anybody not have a copy and would like a copy? Okay, apparently everyone does who would like one. This was done by Paul Kreitzer, the person who normally is teaching in the New Testament survey. And Paul put this together last year. He told me that he put forth a lot of effort in going through the gospel accounts to determine the parables. I appreciate the effort that he's done, and he wanted these to be available to you tonight. You will notice, as I've mentioned, that there are three different headings here of the parables of Jesus. I should mention that his list might be different from another list that you'll come across, and that is because there is some problem in determining the exact number of parables, because some people who call a parable may call it an allegory and so forth, and they'll break it down into different ways like that, different terms based on how they understand the language that's used. But by and large, I think this will be a helpful tool for you to have, especially in seeing where the major parables come from and how often they're found in one gospel, two gospels, or three gospel accounts. So please do hang on to this and use this, which Paul has put together for you. So what is a parable? Just think through that a minute now. What is a parable in your own mind? I'm not going to ask for someone to relay that, but try to have a good grasp right now as we've spent a few minutes talking about it. What is a parable? Okay, let's move on. Why did Jesus use them in his teaching? Why did the Lord use parables in his teaching ministry? One way, as we've seen already, is that he used them to teach about a variety of subjects. But why? You know that he states the reason why? Jesus himself records. It's recorded what he said. And we turn to Matthew chapter 13 to find that out. In Matthew chapter 13 and verses 10 through 17. Why did Jesus use parables in the first place? In Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, we find that the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" And he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Why did Jesus use parables in his teaching? It's important to consider some incidents that occurred leading up to what Jesus spoke to his disciples in this 13th chapter. Look back for a minute, if you will, with me to the 12th chapter of Matthew. Look first at verses 1 and 2. Jesus going through the grain fields on the Sabbath with his disciples who were hungry. They picked some of the grains, the heads of grain, and ate them. Of course, the Pharisees were ever lurking and seeking to discredit him. And when they saw this, they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." This wasn't something new, but it brings forth again the basic fact that at a point in time in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees and some of the other religious leaders were beginning to direct a great deal of criticism on him. And this is another instance of that. There was criticism occurring on Jesus and his disciples. We see that here. Looking down at verse 9, going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And of course, we find here recorded that the man was healed, who had the problem with his hand. And yet in verse 14, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus." So not only is he criticized, but there's also a plot and a plan to take his life on the part of these religious leaders. Moving on to verse 22 of chapter 12. "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see." Of course, there was one reaction on the part of the people, but when the Pharisees, verse 24, heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." So we find another part in the story. Jesus is being declared to be demon-possessed. In other words, the miracle that he's just done, the healing that he has just performed, in their opinion, in their estimation, was accomplished by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. So he's a demon-possessed one. He's one who works by the power of Satan, according to these Pharisees. And then he's in a home where three things happen. In verse 38, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, 'Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you.' He answered," well, let's say first, again, here are the Pharisees and religious leaders. And now they're asking for a sign that he would prove who he claims that he is. He would prove to be who he claims that he is. And of course, he had performed a number of miracles prior to that point, and he need not do that. And the response of Jesus to this growing and mounting criticism, these plots, describing his power as coming from, his power to heal as coming from Satan, he answered, verse 39, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." And then down in verse 41, "With this generation, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment and condemn it." Verse 42, "The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Verse 45, the end of that verse. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. The response of Jesus seems to be that as the generation that was in existence at that time, particularly the people of Israel and the people who are represented by the religious leaders, the Pharisees, as they are coming to reject Jesus Christ, he is turning around and he is doing an about-face in his approach to them as well. They're rejecting him. They're plotting against him. He is going to change his methodology towards them. And the disciples notice that. They see that. The disciples asked him why he was using parables now. They saw a change in the Lord's method. They saw a different approach in his teaching. Why are you using parables? The Lord's reply to his disciples seems to bring forth his purpose in using the parables. Look at it again as we see here from verse 11 and following. There are two elements that seem to be there. One, he's using parables to reveal important spiritual truths to some. But he's also using parables, secondly, to keep important spiritual truths from others. They're going to be hidden from another group of people. And it fulfills a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 9. "For there was a generation now, a generation of Israelites who had been taught the truth in different ways of teaching by the Lord. They had seen the miracles. They'd recognized something dramatically different about him. They'd heard the claims. But what were they determining to do, particularly their leaders who are representing the people? When he calls them to respond to him, they turn around rather and reject him. And in that rejection of the Lord and calling his miracles the work of Satan and their plan to kill him, again, all these things leading up to his comments about why he's using parables. Because of these things, he decides to change his manner of communicating with them. He does an about face. And the people who have and who had a heart for God, the people who were interested, the people who wanted to learn, the people who wanted to grow, they would, and not only would they grow, but they would have an abundance, as Jesus describes. The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you," speaking to the disciples, "but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance." The secrets of the kingdom of heaven belong to them. And they're eager and they want to grow and they want to learn and they're accepting Jesus Christ and they're responding to him and his ministry. But to those who go the other way, whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. Even the truth that a person has heretofore had an opportunity to respond to, because of a hardened and a calloused and a rejecting heart and spirit, no more will be given. It will be hidden. And fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 6. It's a pretty heavy teaching and a pretty heavy comment, I think, on the Lord's part there. But there came a point in time where the rejection of the people was very costly in how they would be exposed to the teaching ministry of the Lord. No longer would he teach in the same way. So he taught in parables at that point, from that point on, in the ways that he did, to reveal the truth to some, but to conceal the truth to others. That's why he taught in parables. What are some basic principles for understanding them? Maybe even, you know, as we've talked just for a few minutes, the past few minutes about this, maybe that brings some questions. And possibly before we move on, you'd like to ask a question or two. And I'd provide that opportunity now if you'd like to, with either of the two parts that we've covered so far. Definition of a parable, or why Jesus used parables. Or maybe somebody has something even better to say that I need to hear. Okay, let's move on then. What are some basic principles for understanding them? There are five guidelines for interpreting the parables that I'd like to share from T. Norton Starrett's book, the one I had mentioned secondly tonight, How to Understand Your Bible. And he gives five guidelines for interpreting the parables. The first is think first of the story's natural meaning. Think first of the story's natural meaning. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13. We're staying in this chapter a while. Verses 3 through 9. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. And as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 160 or 30 times what was sown. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, I don't want you to try to project ahead here anything that you know to be true about the interpretation of this parable, but I'd like to have you think in terms of the natural meaning of this parable right now. Apart from any spiritual significance at all, without looking for that, what's the natural meaning of this parable? What's taking place here in your own words? In a sentence, maybe in a couple of sentences? What's the natural meaning here, without looking for any spiritual significance? What's happening here? Somebody just go ahead and pipe up. I'll recognize you. Mary? Okay, farmer's out planting some seed, sowing some seed, and depending on the kind of soil that the seed is being planted in or falling in, depends on the kind of crop that is being produced. I think that is as good a summary as could be stated, really, what you've shared. That's the natural meaning. You're simply looking for the natural meaning of the parable, and that will help in the interpretation and the understanding of the parable that Jesus is speaking. Okay, let's move on to the second one. Note the occasion of the parable, if the occasion is given. Note the occasion of the parable, if the occasion is given. What are the circumstances surrounding or leading up to the giving of this parable, the speaking of this parable on the Lord's part? What has just happened that he is now speaking this parable? What's the occasion? What's the setting? David? Okay, he's in a boat speaking to a large crowd. A lot of people are there, and he's using this parable. We could go back a step further, too, and mention the fact that there has, again, been this rejection on the part of the leaders, the religious leaders, who are representing the people. But that's the occasion. That's the setting. Very often, the setting will be a key in interpreting the parable as well, because the Lord will be responding to something that has just happened, and He'll make an application of that based on what has just happened. Fred, were you going to say something? Well, the type of figurative language they would, as I understand, they would know what he was doing, what he was using, the type of speech, because it was, again, it was common in his day, the part of rabbis to use parables in their teaching, and we have Jewish literature today from that period which also used parables. So they would know that it was that type of figurative language. Were you asking something beyond that? The real meaning of the parable. Well, we find out here that at least the disciples didn't have a pretty good handle on it. They want to know why, first of all, he's using these parables, and then we'll find out in a minute that Jesus felt so strongly about them getting a good start on him using parables that he leads them through the interpretation and the application. He gives it. He provides the interpretation and application of this parable. So I would assume that a number of people in that crowd weren't putting two and two together either. Okay, the occasion of the parable, if the occasion is given. Number three, find the main teaching or the central point. Find the main teaching or the central point of the parable. And this comes from the application that Jesus makes. Okay, this is the helpful hint, if you will, in this principle for understanding the parables. The central point or the main teaching will come from either the application that Jesus makes himself after the parable has been spoken, or it will come from the story itself. One of those two means, either from how Jesus applies it, will determine the main teaching or the central teaching of the parable, or it will need to be discovered from the story itself. So, what would someone like to propose is the main teaching or central point of this parable? Now, I'm not going to let you do that until we look at verses 18 through 23. 18 through 23, because Jesus gives us the answer in this case. Listen to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. And when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. The one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. But the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Again, in a sentence or two, and thinking back what we've gone through, thinking of the natural, thinking of the occasion, thinking of the natural meaning of the parable, thinking of the main teaching, the central point, here, which we're talking about. What is that? In a sentence or two, what would be the central teaching or the main point of this parable? What would someone like to propose or suggest? What is being sown in people's lives? The Word of God is being sown in people's lives. That's part of the main point. What's the other part of it? The response. The word of God is sown in people's lives, but there will be what? Pardon? Okay, and on one hand there'd be apathy, and that's a part of the fact that there will be different responses. There are varying responses to the sowing of the Word of God in people's lives. That, I think, we could say is the central teaching and the main point of this parable. Just that simple. The Word of God goes out, a lot of people hear it, but there are different responses to the Word of God being sown in their life. And that's a truth, a spiritual truth that Jesus communicates. Number four, check the meaning with the direct teaching of Scripture. If we've come up with what we think is the central teaching or the main teaching of a parable, let's check it out with the direct teaching of Scripture. Okay, parable is figurative language, and by and large, it's important to remember that figurative language is not meant to be the stuff of which we form solid doctrine on. Rather, direct and clear teaching of Scripture should be that which doctrine is formed by. So, let's check it out. That's what we'd want to do. Does it make sense? Does it seem to match? Does it seem to jive with other portions of God's Word that it would be true that there are varying responses on the part of people who hear the Word of God? And I see a few heads nodding yes. And it could be that there are passages in the Scripture that have come to your mind already for that. And that's what you would want to do. You'd want to be able to compare that, what you have come up with what is clear and direct in the Scripture. And I was just simply quickly thinking of, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I think we could turn there for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he talks about the message of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Some hear it, some hear the message of the cross, that part of the Word of God. Some hear that, and they think that it's foolishness. Others find that they're stumbling over it. But yet there are others who receive it differently. And Paul is communicating that truth here, and that's pretty clear and pretty direct in who he's referring to and how he's using it. So that would be one portion of Scripture that would be clear and direct that you might consider as helping to substantiate and to affirm the teaching, the central teaching that you've discovered from the Matthew 13 passage. That's how it works. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, comparing that which is clear and direct with that which is figurative, and you're still looking for confirmation of what you've discovered. So that's how that works. Fifth, if there are any problems in understanding the story. If there are any problems in understanding the story, get what light you can. And again, this is from Sterrett. Get what light you can from the cultural and historical background. If there are any problems in understanding the story, get what light you can from the cultural and historical background. There you might call upon the aid of a Bible dictionary or a book which describes the manners and customs of the people who lived during that time. Matter of fact, there's one called Manners and Customs of the Bible, but I can't recall the author right now. In other words, there are helps to help you get back into the culture and the background of the day. And that could be a principle for interpreting. Okay, those are the five steps. I think we have time quickly for one more. Let's look at, I was going to have us look at Matthew 13, 24 to 29, but I'm not going to do that because Jesus gives the interpretation and application of that one too. And that's no fun when, you know, he tells you the answer to all of them. He doesn't do that, of course. But let's have a little hand at trying to figure one out on our own as well. Okay, let's look at Matthew 13, 31 to 32. Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 and 32. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Okay. What is the natural meaning of this parable? Maybe in a sentence? Maybe two? What would you see as being the natural meaning of this story? Okay, something small, which is what? Which is a mustard seed. Okay, very, very small. The smallest, what he refers to here, the smallest of all your seeds. And as you mentioned, Carol, it grows. And eventually, as it grows, it becomes the largest of the garden plants. So, the natural meaning then, again, as has been mentioned, a very small seed, the smallest of all seeds that you have, Jesus says, will eventually grow and be the largest plant in your garden. The natural meaning, okay, let's not forget that. The occasion is really the same. The setting is the same, what we have in this portion of Matthew. He's continuing on with parables from the first one that we've mentioned. So we don't need to dwell on that. We come now to the central teaching. What do you think is the central teaching or the main point of this parable, of this story that Jesus has told? Again, he's making a comparison. That's a key. Remember in our definition, parable is a story that makes a comparison. What is he comparing the growth of the mustard seed to? Okay, what does he say in the passage? Okay, you've mentioned the words that he uses here, the kingdom of heaven. He's comparing the growth of the mustard seed to the kingdom of heaven. So what would be the main and central teaching of this parable? The kingdom of heaven what? Will grow. The kingdom of heaven starts out what? Real small. Real tiny. But it grows. And grows to be something that is very, very large and huge. And I don't think it's doing anything beyond the principles that we've established to think that that is the main and central teaching of this parable. The kingdom of heaven is something which starts out very small, but grows to be very large and huge. And the central teaching. The fourth is check the meaning with the direct teaching of Scripture. Any thoughts on this? Would you care to venture any part of God's Word that would substantiate that main or that central teaching, that the kingdom of heaven is something which starts quite small but grows to be very large, huge? Anything that you think would verify that? David? Okay. Reading the book of Acts, where in one day there might be 5,000 added, another day there might be 3,000 added to the church. And so certainly in the early church, the disciples who were present when he mentioned this would find an application in that as well. Okay. Certainly when we read Revelation, which parts, of course, contain a great deal of figurative language, but when you read Revelation and you see the large numbers of people that are mentioned, those that surround the throne of God, descriptions of, as best we can understand them, of a heavenly state, there are large numbers of people, of believers, who are with the Lord from every tribe and every language and every country. So there again, we're looking just to compare Scripture with Scripture to substantiate what we think is the main and central teaching of the parable. And that's kind of fun. It really is. I love the parables. Having an opportunity to get into this tonight a little bit has been very enjoyable for me, because any of you who have ever taught, when you're called upon to teach something, you know, that's when you remember a lot and you dig in there. And it's been a real benefit for me, and I hope for you as well, because the parables are important in conveying spiritual truth. And I hope that you will take some of the parables that have been compiled on the list that Paul has done for you, and use these principles to understand and apply the parables of Jesus. We'll close, and we'll close in prayer. Thank you, God, for your presence, as we requested, for your leadership, and for helping us to gain an appreciation for the way in which your Son taught at a particular point in his earthly ministry. And for those portions of your Word that we've looked at tonight, even briefly, we ask you to help us in applying them and to hear what you are wanting to have us hear. Thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.